that was a 12-hour surgery. Quincy, they felt like it went as well as could go, and then was in the hospital for about 22, 23 days, kind of recovering. Lots of catheters in his little body, 8 of those in all vital organs. They're trying to back the kidneys and the large intestine and the bladder. It's just crazy. They basically had to reconstruct and recreate his entire urinary tract, which involves a lot of things, kidneys involved with that as well. And so being that it's so rare, you know, it's one of those things that they're still learning, even with the best in the world. And so we got to bring him home after all that time because they felt like a few things had come up. There was a hole in the bladder that they don't know if that was created because of the way the bladder is created. They took part of his colon, part of his large intestine, part of his esophagus to create a bladder. And they don't know if those just rejected or if an infection created the hole, whatever. But in the process, they realized that they didn't want to go back in. It would be too dangerous to do that. And so they brought him home, hoping that being in an environment that he's used to, around family and loved ones, that, you know, his spirits, just the psychological part of that and the emotional part of that might help in the healing. And it wasn't 3 days in. I sleep in between him and little Zeke on their twin beds because he's hooked up to so much stuff. And we have to drain those and irrigate those and flush them out all the time. And he's on 4 different antibiotics at the same time. It's pretty crazy. I even told Joy, I said, why in the world would they let him come home? Do they have any idea that we are the Clampets? Like, we have so many kids and there's this child is, you know. And obviously Quincy just really beamed by being home. And we were so glad he was too, even though it's very... intense would be a soft word, to say the least. And during that 3 days, Quincy then developed an infection that we didn't see coming that was a kidney infection because one of the catheters in the right kidney had pulled out and was spreading urine all over his body. And so he got 103 temp, was violently throwing up, and I noticed blood in the urine in the bags where they fall through those tubes, and we realized we had to get him back really fast. And so we got him back, and then he was there for another almost 3 days. And they had to go in and surgically replace that. It was about a 5-hour surgery to go in and redo that right catheter, and it seems to be draining good now. So he's at home, and basically the doctors just yesterday, they met with Jody, the whole surgical team, and basically said, we just feel at this point that it's just too dangerous to go in and try this all over again because there's no plan B here. It's this or this, you know. And so they feel that him being home will be the best possibility for that to happen. So he is stable and doing better. And, you know, he tries to move around. We play a lot of Xbox tournaments. So, you know, he's got dad there, so he has to be very stationary. He loves flying his remote control helicopter and having all his brothers and sisters chase it down for him when it crashes. So we're trying to do things just to keep him busy. It's pretty cumbersome on that little boy. So I cannot thank you enough. We just can't. We physically feel your prayers. So many of you. Is Lucky here? I see Lucky in the back. Lucky and that whole team of guys on Tuesday morning, I want to say a thank you to you special as well. You have been praying for him and have taken such a vested interest in that little boy, and he feels it. And for our church family here, I don't know if Larry told you, but when we had to take him back after that first time being home, when he got the bad infection, it just broke our hearts because he was so sick. But at the same time, I just think he was more sad that he had to leave home. And all he said to Jody was, tell the prayers to pray in Maryland. I thought that was so cool. And you all have become such a part of our family. And for that, we are eternally grateful. So thank you. Keep praying. We'll keep you best updated as we can. We're just in a waiting mode now, and it's going to have to be something, to be honest, that the Lord is probably going to have to intervene to make this all work out. And we're okay with that, right? We trust Him. So we'll keep rolling, but we love you so much, so very much. I hope you are hearing that. So as Quincy would say, keep the prayers praying. I was going to do something else, but as we were singing it as well, Chip really kind of messed my heart up singing that one today. So I'm going to go ahead and change it to one that I sing to Quincy a lot, just the chorus. While I'm in between him and Zeke, they love music, and so they are still at the age they don't mind Dad singing. And usually I'll sing them to sleep. But for any of you walking through some of that, some of you have, be encouraged. Because our God has not promised an easy road, but He has promised to be with us. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide His face, I'm gonna rest on His, on His unchanging grace. And every high stormy gale, you see my anchor holds within the veil. And I'm gonna sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground, you see, it's just sinking sand. He shall come with trumpet sound. Oh, may I then own Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground, it's sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. It's on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. You sing that with me? Together we'll sing it. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness.
Christians don't always act like we should, but when a little 10-year-old boy knows that there are people praying for him that he doesn't know, he's never met, they don't really know him, when he knows that there are tears that have been shed because of him and he doesn't even know, he knows that people don't know who he is, that's when Christians are being Christians, you know what I mean? So thank you, I want to thank y'all as well. So Luke chapter 15, take your Bibles and turn to there with me for our fourth and final week of looking at the parable of the prodigal sons. Not like I'll never come back to this again, but it's where the series ends, right? So let's take a look at the parable of the prodigal son once again. Luke chapter 15, we'll start at verse 11. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." And so he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would have gladly filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'" And so he sent off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. And then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But his father said to his slaves, "Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. We have now concluded the fun part of the story, right? This is the part that we like. This is the part about, you know, being found after having been lost, becoming alive again after having been given up for dead. The part about coming home after running away, the part about salvation and redemption and reconciliation and forgiveness and new robes and rings and parties, fatted calves. This is the part we like. And I've heard sermons where this is as far as the sermon got. You know, I undoubtedly have preached some of those sermons. But it's this next part that we're getting ready to read. This is the part that gets to the heart of what Jesus really wanted to talk about. It's the next part that addresses the situation that Jesus finds himself in. Because he didn't tell the parable because some guy came up to him and said, "Man, I have really screwed up and I've squandered my inheritance and I've sinned in ways that I'm just too embarrassed to talk about. And worst of all, I've dishonored my father and all I want to do is go home and I just can't." That's not why Jesus told this parable. No, he told this parable because the people who went to church every week, the people who served on committees, who gave 10% of their gross to the church, who went on mission trips and planned youth parties and dressed up in Easter bunny suits for the Easter egg hunt and, you know, sang in the choir, knew their Bibles backwards and forwards, because these people were upset because Jesus spent more time with other people than he did with them. And by other people, I don't just mean other people. I don't mean just people who didn't do all those things that I just listed. I meant those people. You know what I mean? those people. He was spending time with those people. We all know who those people are, right? You know who I'm talking about. The ones who are an embarrassment. The ones who make the sanctified be indignant. The ones who seemingly thumb their noses at God and do all sorts of things that, you know, normal people wouldn't do. Those people. This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. That's what it says at the very beginning. The setup for the parable. This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. Do you believe it? He welcomes sinners. We're not just talking about people who do things wrong, you know, normal sins. He's talking about the big ones, you know. But he not only welcomes sinners, he eats with them. There ought to be a collective gasp in the room. He eats with them. Because see, to share a meal with someone, especially in Israelite society, to welcome them as your guest or accept their invitation to be their guest at their meal, that's no small thing in their culture. To do that signals acceptance. It signals acceptance. And the thing is that Jesus, he does it while they are still sinners. He doesn't demand repentance before he'll eat with them, before he'll accept them. He just accepts them. You look at the times that Jesus has meals with people, and he never demands repentance before him. And he doesn't with Zacchaeus, the tax collector. He doesn't say, Zacchaeus, if you stop doing your tax collecting, I'll come eat with you. No, he says, get down from the tree. I want to come eat with you. He doesn't do it with Simon the Pharisee, who's sitting there all judgmental, you know, on Jesus. Doesn't demand repentance then. He doesn't do it with Judas the betrayer and Peter the denier while they're having that most important of meals in the Jewish society. He just accepts them. He eats with them. And sometimes they repent as a result, and sometimes they don't. Such is the nature of grace. There are no guarantees. It invites repentance, but it can't force repentance. You've probably noticed in the parable that the younger son, while he's still in a far land, he prepares this wonderful speech, and undoubtedly on his way home, he's rehearsed it. He's got it down pat by the time he gets to his father, you know. So he gets to his father, and he starts in on the speech, and his father won't let him finish. Do you get that? He interrupts him. The guy never gets to finish his speech. Before he finishes this speech of repentance, his father's already planning the party. Hey, go, you know, ordering his servants around. Get the fatted calf, get the robe, get the sandals, get the ring, get everything ready, you know. You know, he won't let him finish. It's like, shut up. You had me at hello. You know? And this is what the Pharisees and the scribes are so angry about. This acceptance of these nasty sinners, the tax collectors and the like. And this is why Jesus tells the parable. This is where the parable gets to Jesus' point. So fasten your seatbelts. It gets bumpy after this. So continuing on in verse 25, now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, your brother has come and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's got him back safe and sound. And then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, listen. For all these years, I've been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. And yet, you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him? And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice. Because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found. Rachel Evans said not long ago, I heard a she said, the scandal of the gospel is not who it keeps out, but who it lets in. Isn't that good? That's one of those things when I hear it, I'm like, I wish I'd have said that, you know? The scandal of the gospel is not who it keeps out, but who it lets in. Now, let's be honest. Let's just be real honest. Most of us don't feel like it was much of a scandal when we were let in. Really? I mean, come on. I mean, most of us feel like we kind of deserve to be in, right? Like we might have earned it. I mean, not really, you know, because we all know that you don't earn your way in. You're invited in, but most of us don't feel like it was that hard of a decision to issue the invitation to us, you know? I mean, I've been attending church since I was born. I wasn't born in the church, but I was there pretty soon afterwards, you know? And I never dropped out. You know, a lot of kids, you know, junior, senior in high school, they get a job, you know, and they stop coming to church, or they go to college, you know, and they stop going to church and stuff. I never did that. Went all through high school, went all through college. I slept in once or twice in college, but I was there, and after a couple of years, I got a job at a church, so, you know, pretty much had to show up every week then, you know. And when I was growing up, maybe for you also, it was popular in churches for people to give testimonies of how they came to Christ, you know. And man, some people had testimonies, didn't they? I mean, they talked about the sordid background, sordid past that they had, you know, heavy drug use and sleeping around and all kinds of stuff. And there was a guy, you've probably heard of him, his name was Nicky Cruz. There was a book written about him. I went and heard him. He was a leader of a New York gang. He had a switchblade, knew how to use it. He cut people. He killed people. He did all sorts of bad things. And then one day he traded his switchblade in for a cross, and he went around the country giving his testimony. I heard him, you know. I mean, that's a testimony, right? Folks, I was 10 when I was baptized, okay? When you're 10, you don't have time to have a sordid background, do you? You know? I mean, the worst thing I did was argue with my brothers. That was about it. So, yeah, you know, of course I'm in. It's a no-brainer. A scandal? No. Wasn't a scandal when I got in. So, you know, look around at us, you know. There are very few people in here that any of us would consider to be scandalous that they're here and that they're accepted as a, you know, by all of us, not much less by God, you know. It's not scandalous at all. The scandal of the gospel is not who it keeps out, but who it lets in. So who's Rachel talking about when she says that? Who's Jesus talking about? Well, people out there, would it be scandalous for them to be part of us? Not just, you know, come and visit, not just hang around on the fringes, but as people welcomed and accepted by us as a part of us. Who are they? The people we'd rather keep out because it feels wrong to let them in. There, that feeling, right there. Keep that. Hold that feeling. See, that's the older brother feeling. Okay? That's the older brother feeling. That's the feeling that the Holy Spirit wants to deal with us about. That's the one that we need to repent of. There's a couple of things we need to pay attention to in this part of the parable. And I noted one in passing last week. You know, the first word out of the younger son's mouth when he comes home, you know what the first word is? Father. First word out of his mouth is father. First word out of the older son's mouth is listen. Right? It's kind of in your face kind of a thing. It's a command. Look here. And it's not very respectful. It's the kind of thing when that you say when you're feeling superior, when you're feeling like the other person has wronged you and they're not listening to you, and you're going to get them to come over to your righteous side. Look here, dummy. He doesn't say that, but that's kind of what's implied there. And then when the father starts ordering the servants around to get the party going, he says to them, "This son of mine," that's what he says. "This son of mine." But the older son, after he says, "Listen," says, "This son of yours, not my brother, not my little brother, not even my punk brother, you know? It's this son of yours." He doesn't call his father, father, nor does he call his brother, brother. There's only one person in this story who has broken relationships. And it's the one who thinks it's a scandal to let certain people in. The younger brother, the younger son, even while he's in the far country, still calls his father, father. Still knows who his daddy is. Still knew enough to know that his father was still his father. The relationship, in a sense, was still there even while he was in the far country. Following Jesus is about healing the relationship between us and our Father and between us and our fellow sinners, our brothers and sisters in humanity. And this older son, the one at home, the one who never left, the one who is obedient, the one for whom it's not a scandal to be accepted, he's the one with the broken relationship. I suppose it's better to be outside and in a far country. Excuse me, to be outside in the far country and know who your father is, and to be home on the outside and not even to be able to say the word Father. But look at what he does say. "Listen. For all these years I have been working like a slave for you." Like a slave. That's how he's been working. Like a slave. Not like an heir, which is what he is. I mean, he's the firstborn son of a wealthy man. He's pretty much at the peak of Israelite society. There is no one more privileged in Israelite society than a firstborn son. He was due to get a double portion of his father's inheritance. And assuming there were just the two sons, that meant he got 2/3 and the younger son only got a third. And that 1/3 we know by now, it's gone. It doesn't even exist. So all that's left is his. And that's what his father is reminding him. "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It's all yours." He's an heir. Who's working like a slave? I mean, obviously, you see the irony, right? Little brother offers to come home and work like a servant, not as a son. While the big brother, who is the heir, works not as an heir, but as a slave. It's just so sad, isn't it? Probably heard the saying, once you've worked in a sausage factory, you'll never eat sausage again. You heard that, right? Some variation of something like that. That's why I never want to visit a sausage factory, because I like sausage, you know. Well, sometimes I warn people as they move into leadership in church, into the inner workings, I usually warn people, welcome to the sausage factory. It gets kind of messy in here. It's hard and it's sweaty and it's tough. And sure, there are rewards, but there are risks as well. And one of the biggest risks is that you can get resentful. You've heard of the 80-20 rule? That 20% of the people in any organization do 80% of the work, give 80% of the money. All that stuff, you've heard that. And it's true, they've done studies of organizations, whether businesses or churches or nonprofits or volunteer organizations or whatever, and they've studied it and they've verified it. 80% of the work is accomplished by 20% of the people. And you want to know something that I've noticed? That the people who are in the 20% dispute the principle. They say it's not true, at least not in their organization, not in their church. They scoff at the idea that 20% do 80%. They say it's more like 10% do 90%. And they always say it with a bit of an edge, you know. People just want to come to church and get entertained. Nobody wants to do anything. Can't get anybody to volunteer. I put an announcement in the bulletin that I need help, and nobody calls me. What we need in this church is more commitment from others. They've already given as much as they can give, and they have. They're serving in the church, and they are here all the time, every Sunday, and they're serving on committees and giving 10% of the gross to the church and going on mission trips and planning youth parties and dressing up like the Easter Bunny for the big Easter egg hunt and singing in the choir and studying the Bibles. They're working hard for God. They're working really, 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 really hard for God, like a slave. There's two things I want to say to y'all. You 20%ers or 10%ers or however you want to do it. First of all, I want to say thank you. You really do work hard. And without you, this place would fall apart. Things wouldn't get done. Bible classes would have nobody to teach them, and there would be no one to greet the visitors, and no one to take up the offering, and no one to plan the budget, and no one to clean the building, and no one to plan the mission trips or set up the communion each month, no one to mow the grass and mulch the beds. Without you, we would be sunk. So thank you. Thank you. From the bottom of my heart, with all the genuineness I can muster, thank you. And secondly, don't ever forget that you're an heir. That you're an heir, not a slave. That you are a son, not a slave. That you are a daughter, not a slave. That you are a brother, not a slave. A sister, not a slave. Never forget that. You're an heir, not a slave. And your brothers and sisters, both those in the church and those who aren't in the church, they're your brothers and sisters. Don't ever forget that. They are not this son of yours. Please remember that. Because the saddest thing about this parable is that there's a party going on. And the heir is missing it. And I don't want you to miss the party. I don't want anybody to miss the party. It's going on right now. People, all undeserving people, every single one of them, every single one are being fitted for new robes and being served fatted calves. So, please, come join the rest of the heirs. Come be found. Come find life again. The life, not of a slave, but of an heir. Let's pray. Father, I want to pray especially for those who might have lost the joy of the gospel because they've gotten caught up in the work of the gospel. And it can be hard work, and oftentimes it's discouraging, and sometimes people don't always appreciate it or sometimes hurting people lash out at us, and help us, Lord, all of us, to keep finding that joy. To know that, as the Father in this parable said, you've always been with me, and everything that I have is yours. Come rejoice. Come celebrate. Come join the party that's going on. Help us all, Lord, to feel and to understand your grace poured out to us, undeserved by any of us, but yet freely given. And let us share that grace with all that we meet, O Lord, our brothers and our sisters. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.